reach for your Bible, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 14. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. We study Scripture here, verse by verse, Sunday after Sunday, and we've been working through this book, and we've arrived in chapter 14. It sits in the middle of three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, all of which record Paul's instruction to the Corinthians concerning the matter of spiritual gifts. What are they? How do they function? How should the Christian and the Christian church use them? And most of what he writes, and if you've been here in this study or familiar with these chapters, you know it's largely corrective. It's fixing what is broken. Because the Corinthians were guilty of misusing or even abusing the gifts that they had been given. And they had been given gifts. You could get so far in 1 Corinthians and think, man, this is the most ungifted people I have ever seen. They are in some kind of mess. But you'd be wrong, because the Apostle Paul tells us way back in chapter 1 that Christ was confirmed in this church, and that this church, this assembly of believers that he's writing to, is not lacking in any gift. They were not lacking in any gift. Yet despite that, there was fighting in their midst, there was division in the church, there were party spirits, they divided into cliques, there was jealousy, there was arrogance, there was disregard for those that were less fortunate in their midst, there was disregard for the poor, they elevated the rich, they were guilty of playing favorites, and then there was immorality. The kind of immorality the Apostle Paul says in chapter 5 we don't even like to think about, the kind of immorality that unbelievers would never consider or embrace. And that immorality wasn't just in an individual's life or in their individual lives, but that immorality had invaded even the church. It had even invaded their assemblies together. You could find it, Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11, at the Lord's table, where you would find even drunkenness when they got together, albeit they imagined to share in the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul said it's not the Lord's Supper when you share in it like that. So there was a lot of confusion in this church, and all of this is contrary to proper work of the Spirit in a believer's life. When you or I become engaged in behavior, sinful attitudes, boasting and arrogance, when we lack love for one another, when we elevate our own interest above the interest of others, then we're also acting contrary to the work of the Spirit in our lives. And this happens. It happens a lot. So much of the New Testament, certainly the letters from the apostles written to the church, their contribution into the life of the church has to deal with the reality that in the Christian life, believers can act in ways that are contrary to the way the Holy Spirit would have them to act, the way the Holy Spirit would equip them to act. So in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul is now going to drill down on the chaos that is in Corinth and seek to bring some semblance of order into the life of the church. Now you can get some insight into the heart of this if you look there in chapter 14 down to verse 20. Here's what Paul says in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. As it regards evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be mature. Whenever the Bible starts to deal with our thinking, then we know we're getting really close to the heart of the matter, because that's where our decisions are made. That's where our will gets engaged. That's where the battle that we fight for living the Christian life in a blessed way, that's where that battle is fought first. That's where it's won or lost. All the actions you take stem from the thoughts that you think. And the Corinthians were acting like children. Now you'll remember back in chapter 13, we just studied it a few weeks ago, right in the middle of that chapter on love, Paul said, I used to be a child, but I grew up. When I became a man, I put away childish things. But for the Corinthian church, not so much. They're still acting like children. They're guilty of childish, immature behavior. Behavior inconsistent with the work of the Spirit, whose work it is to mature believers. And so when you have immaturity that's captured the hearts and minds of a congregation and the individuals in that congregation, you are not seeing the work of the Spirit. Now, this little journey, 12, 13, and 14 on spiritual gifts, culminates at the end of chapter 14 with these words. Everything you do when you get together in the assembly of the Christian church is to be done properly and in an orderly manner. So, if you'll look then at the first five verses of chapter 14, where your Bible is open, we're going to get an introduction to the abuse of the spiritual gifts that Paul holds up as an example of the chaos. This isn't their only problem, and it's not the only problem they have in spiritual gifts, but he says, let me take a couple of gifts and show you an example of the chaos and try to teach you out of this mess that you have in the church at Corinth. So here's verses 1 through 5. You can follow along while I read them. Paul writes, pursue love. He's really ending chapter 13 right there. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So prophecy is one of the spiritual gifts that he's going to drill down on. And then in verse 2, he introduces the second one. He says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more, that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Now, there's a theme in those five verses, and you need to see it. When you study your Bible and you take a section, and most of our Bibles now, a lot of work has gone into the development of these Bibles, and they're usually divided into sections. Maybe you have a paragraph Bible. You ought to take a paragraph at a time. And then think, if you could, what's the theme of that section? And sometimes it's kind of hard to find. Sometimes it's really easy. In this case, it's really, really easy. Do you see a theme there? I circled them for you. He says there, for edification in verse 3. He talks about selfish edification in verse 4. Edification of the church at the end of verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says, so that the church may receive edifying. There's a theme there, and the theme is edification. Now, that just simply means to build up, to mature, to be engaged in the growing spiritually of your Christian life. Paul is concerned that the church at Corinth's growth is stunted. It isn't growing like it should. And the reason it isn't is because their behavior and their use of spiritual gifts isn't growing them up, which is the clue as to why we know they're not using them properly. Now, we didn't need a lot of clues because he's made that clear already what a mess they're in. And that theme of edification carries throughout the chapter. Look down to verse 12. He says there, the edification of the church. Abound in that. Verse 17, the other person is not edified, he says. In verse 26, let everything be done for edification. So if we pressed on deeper into the chapter, we're still not going to miss the theme of edification. The church is to be building up one another in spiritual maturity. But there's another theme that runs alongside that theme in this chapter and in these opening verses. And you need to see it just as clearly as you can see that one. And I circled it so you could see it. So let me circle these. Verse 2, one who speaks in a tongue. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue. Verse 5, tongues, tongues. It's there twice in verse 5. And it just keeps going on if you look down ahead. Verse 6, tongues. Verse 9, tongues. Verse 13, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21, verse 22, verse 23, verse 26, verse 27. Tongues, 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 tongues. All the way through this chapter. All right, so we have these two themes running on parallel tracks, and I can comfortably make this observation. The edification of the church is somehow impacted either positively or negatively, at least in Corinth, by the exercise of the spiritual gift of tongues. So those two things are in some way connected. At least Paul's making a connection. So the spiritual gifts are always connected to the Spirit. We would understand that. That's why they're called spiritual gifts. And tongues is connected to the Spirit. The Spirit is working to build up the church. Therefore, tongues have to work in such a way as to build up the church. And here in Corinth, well, we already know they're self-centered. We already know they're inward focused. They aren't building each other up. They're acting in opposition to one another. They're acting contrary, therefore, to the work of the Spirit. So it doesn't surprise us that in this chapter, they're not getting tongues right. Because if it was used right, then they wouldn't be suffering all of this self-centered division. Now, before we can plod through this, and there will be a sense of plodding through this, we need to get a little background. The Corinthians would have had some background. He just starts talking about tongues. And for some of us, especially if you're a Baptist, you don't have any context for that. You don't have any idea what he's talking about, maybe. If you're from some other tradition, perhaps you do know. But I suspect that today, the charismatic movement has so permeated almost any denomination or tradition that most of us have some background. But do we have a biblical understanding of what this idea of speaking in tongues is all about? Well, let me tell you what it's all about. It's all about influence. Influence. All right? We know that's what the Spirit is doing. Influencing, and therefore you take any spiritual gift and you can say it's about influence. Now, what is influence? Well, here's a definition from the dictionary. The capacity to have an effect on the character, development, or behavior of someone or something. Now, for all of our talk of independence here in America, and there's a lot of it always, we must surely admit that despite our proclaimed independence, we all live every day under influence. There are so many things that affect our what? That affect our character, that affect our development, that affect our behavior. We are always under the influence. What our parents have taught us has influenced us, right? That's what we're talking about. What we read, what we listen to, what we watch, what we spend time with, who we spend time with. All of these things are constantly influencing, watch this definition, our character, our development, and our behavior. Constantly we are under this influence. Now in the Christian life, we know the role of the Holy Spirit is to influence us. He is the great divine influencer in our lives. He has a powerful, supernatural influence on our lives. So let me press that into this definition. The Holy Spirit has a powerful, supernatural effect on the character, the development, and the behavior of children of God, of Christians. Now, I want us to follow this, and I'm headed somewhere, and I hope it's worth the journey, but you're going to have to leave now, 1 Corinthians 14. And turn over to the book of Ephesians. So you'll go right, you'll hit Galatians, or you'll hit 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, then Ephesians. And if you would, in your Bibles, find Ephesians chapter number 4. We're going to get to tongues, but this is the path to get there. So here's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. You follow along. Therefore I, and this is the same Apostle Paul writing to a different church, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now right there, he's talking about the beginning influence of the Holy Spirit in every believer's life. He says you were called and you should walk in accordance with the calling whereby you were called. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that we in theological circles call the effectual calling of the Spirit of God. So these are believers Paul is writing to, and he says, you've already had the beginning influence, the profound supernatural effect on your life when the Holy Spirit called you. That initial work that took you from death to life, from darkness to light. You've had that experience, that experience that took you from the path to certain destruction and put you on a path to certain eternal life in heaven. All of that happened by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at work in every believer's life. And then Paul is saying here, look, that same Spirit moves us along. In other words, it didn't just begin us, but now we're supposed to move along under this influence. He uses the word here, walk. You're supposed to walk now in a certain way. And I would submit to you, if we had time to study all of Ephesians, which we don't, he's talking about being surrendered to the Holy Spirit. You'll see that in a minute. So that you're influenced in your walk. So that you're influenced in your behavior. You need to walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells you what that looks like. Look at it. It's right there in the text. It looks like humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. How many of you are here when we spent several weeks on 1 Corinthians 13? Raise your hand. The love chapter. Do you hear it? It's right there. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle and always puts others above themselves. He's saying that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is how you should walk. You should walk influenced toward these things. Move along that way. Live under that influence. Now, he keeps repeating this in this letter and other letters, and that's why he's repeating it like he said it in 1 Corinthians. He has to repeat it over and over again because it's such a huge issue. Let me kind of summarize what we've said so far from the Apostle Paul. Stop acting like children. It's time to grow up. It's time to mature. The Holy Spirit got you into this walk. You need to walk now, governed and guided by the Holy Spirit. Get under the right influence. If you've imagined you're not under any influence, you're a fool. So get under the right influence so that you can have the right character, behavior, attitudes in your life. Grow up in all aspects. Now, I shouldn't have to say this, but I have to say this today, I think, in 21st century Christianity. The Christian life is a life of transformation. The Holy Spirit changes us, transforms us. And then in that process of transformation, we should begin to see real change. Not just at the beginning, but as we walk. The Apostle Paul says. Look down to verse 17, still there in Ephesians chapter 4. So I say this, he says, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you don't walk anymore the way you, I would just say, used to walk, the way the Gentiles walk. You stop walking in the futility of your mind. You stop being darkened in your understanding, excluded from the life of God. You stop being ignorant. You see it in verse 18. Hard-hearted, callous, in verse 19. That's the way the Gentiles walk, and transpose there. That's the way the unbelieving Gentiles walk. That's the way people who don't have the Spirit walk. Notice they have, verse 19, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Now that's the picture of the unbeliever being what? Influenced. Moved along, but moved along the wrong path. And what's the influence? Do you see it? Given themselves over to the influence, and Paul just points to a kind of a overarching influence that resides in every culture and always has. It's the influence of sensuality. And that influence, if you follow that passion, that unbridled temptation, that rises around you and within you, then you will be guilty of practicing every imaginable impurity. It's simply the influence of the culture. It's where the culture will take you, moving you along, ignorant to it all, darkened in your understanding. So listen to me this morning. When you became a Christian, it was because of the supernatural, powerful influence, the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit. Yet you're still living in the midst of this dark world, this chaotic, confused world, a culture that keeps trying to influence you constantly. Therefore, the successful Christian life is the mature Christian life, And that's all about following the right influence. It's about committing yourself to the right influence in your life, particularly the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go to chapter 5 of Ephesians, watch how Paul contrasts the influences in your life and my life. It's a text most of us have heard, maybe heard and taught. Maybe you just read it in your daily Bible reading. But here's what it says, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to jump down to verse 15. See the theme again. Be careful how you walk. Be careful of the influences that are guiding your Christian life. Don't walk, verse 15, as unwise men or women, but walk as wise. Make the most of your time. That's already been mentioned to you this morning by Nathan. Because the days are evil. They're not just short, as Nathan said, but they're evil. So look at it. Be careful how you walk. Be really careful about the influence that's guiding you. Be sure you're walking wisely, not unwisely. Be sure you're making the most of your time, not wasting your time or procrastinating. Because there's darkness all around you. There's influences all around you. And Paul doesn't make any bones about it. They're evil influences. So then, verse 17, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand how God would have you to walk. Understand by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit instructing you in His Word. Let that influence you. Let that guide you. And then verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. All right, now listen to me carefully. Paul's concern in verse 18 is not with wine. That's not his interest here. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about wine, about the fruit of the vine, about the blessed use of the fruit of the vine. But that is not Paul's concern here, and that's not our concern here, because that's not what this is about. Also, number two, it's also not about drunkenness. Though also the Bible has a lot to say about drunkenness, and it's always a sin. It's constantly a sin. It's a sin in the Old Testament. It's a sin in the New Testament. Drunkenness is a sin. But Paul's point here is not about wine, and it's not about drunkenness. Paul is closing his argument about how a Christian should walk by contrasting two influences. This verse is about influence. That's what he's talking about. What he's saying is, you can live under the influence of the world, which he symbolizes with drunkenness, or you can live under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which he calls the filling of, the maximum potential benefit from, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at the next verse, and this starts to unpack. Verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking. So the benefit of the Spirit produces a certain language. You can't read it any other way. So look at it, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So here's the deal. There is an influence in your life around you all the time. It's cultural, it's worldly, it's evil. And if you follow that influence, it will only lead to dissipation, which we'll talk about in a second. Now, there's another influence in the Christian's life, the powerful supernatural spiritual influence of the Holy Spirit. And it leads you to something different than dissipation. It leads you to what we might just summarize as worship and praise and thanksgiving to God, bringing glory to the Father. So dissipation, that's not a word you use every day, I don't think. How's it defined? Listen to the definition of dissipation. Behavior which shows a lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. Dissipation is behavior that shows an absolute lack of concern for the consequences of any action that one might take. That's dissipation. So here's what I'm saying. Here's what Paul is saying. There is an influence all around you, and it will lead you, if you follow it, listen, to show a lack of concern for the consequences of any action. Not just a lack of concern, but lack of even thinking about the concern of the consequences of any action. It will lead you to all sorts of tragedy. And when you get there and you show up in my office, which happens a lot because I'm a pastor, you're going to say something like, I don't know how in the world I got in this mess. Well, let me tell you how you got there. Dissipation. You gave no thought, you gave no mind, you gave no consideration to the consequences of the action that you were taking while you were being influenced by evil forces in this world. You gave no thought to it. That's how you got where you got. That's what this is teaching. The influence is all around you, and it will show you or lead you to lack concern of the consequences of your behavior. Now, it's not very pleasant, but being ignorant to the reality is not helpful. So Paul's exposing us to that. And being a Christian, listen to me, does not make you immune to that. He's writing to Christians. All your New Testament was written to Christians. All these behaviors, nuances, and expressions of rebellion can align themselves and push Christians in that path. And Paul is saying here, it's clear what he's saying, you need to choose to walk a different way. You don't have to walk like that. Which means you need to live under a different influence. That's all he's saying. That's profound, but that's all he's saying. What influence should I live under, the Apostle Paul? I might ask the Apostle Paul, and he would simply say, the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because when your life is filled, he says here, filled, when your life is filled with the Holy Spirit, it will lead you to carefully consider the consequences of every decision you make. The Holy Spirit will work in you a wisdom that is not like the wisdom of men. A wisdom that will have you carefully consider the actions that you are going to take and their consequences. The Holy Spirit will lead you to think like a man, to think like a woman, and to stop thinking like a child. The Holy Spirit will lead you down a path of praise and honor and worship and glory. That's what Paul is saying. But someone has to ask, why this particular contrast? I mean, he could have used any behavior. He could have used any sin. I wonder why the Spirit would lead Paul, or Paul would think in his own mind, to choose drunkenness as the contrast against the Holy Spirit. Well, some have said that the notion here is simply you got a choice to make as a Christian. You can either be drunk with wine or you can be drunk with the Holy Spirit. And so there's a lot of churches this morning that are doing their dead level best to act drunk when they get together because they imagine that's what Paul says. You got a choice of your drunkenness. Pick it. Drunk with wine or drunk in the Holy Spirit. You know any? You have any Christian friends who say, man, if you ain't ever been drunk in the Holy Spirit, you ain't living the Christian life. This is incredibly common. I'm glad some of you are looking at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's a good thing. But Paul's not talking about drunkenness. And nowhere does he say, be drunk with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't hint at that. He doesn't say, choose your drunkenness. What he says is, drunkenness leads to chaos. Contrasted with, completely different than, distinguished from, the life of the Spirit, which never, listen, never leads to chaos and will not produce crazy behavior in the life of a Christian. So why did Paul use drunkenness if he isn't saying, choose your drunkenness? Well, I think there's a really important reason. There's lots of good reasons. I've already intimated a couple of them. But there's a really significant reason if we want our Bible to interpret our Bible, if we want to use Scripture to open up for us the real understanding of why Paul would land here with his Holy Spirit-inspired pen. And I think the answer is found not in Ephesians 5, but in Acts chapter 2. Told you this was a Bible study. All right, so now go left. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You got your four Gospels. And find the book of Acts. And find the beginning of the book of Acts, which you'll find in, well, almost the beginning, but we want to go to chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Don't forget, we're talking about tongues. Acts chapter 2, look with me at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, now that's a Jewish high day. That's a celebration on the Jewish calendar, all right? When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Who are the all together in one place? The believers, who now are wondering what in the world happened because Jesus is gone. And he tells them not to leave Jerusalem until I've sent my Spirit, and then I'm going to make you my witnesses. But right now, I want you just to stay together. So there they are. And then suddenly, verse 2, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It didn't get windy. Last night was windy. I mean, really windy. It didn't get windy. It was a noise that sounded like it sounded last night when some of you thought your windows were going to come in. So now you got a real fresh example of what this was. It's a noise like a violent rushing wind, and the noise filled the whole house where these were gathered together and sitting. And then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, or tongues like fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now, we're not going to take this apart because we're headed somewhere, but needless to say, this is a supernatural event. This is an amazing thing, because this is the arrival of the promised Holy Spirit to inhabit His people and His church. But now watch what happens. Look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You hear Ephesians 5? Okay? Be filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul said. Well, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues. And it was the Spirit that was giving them the utterance. So there they are, and as Paul references in Ephesians 5, there they are filled with the Spirit. That's how we can connect these two texts together without doing any biblical gymnastics. And so in Ephesians 5, when Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, it might be reasonable for a Christian to say, I wonder if there's anywhere in my Bible where I could get some idea of what it's like to be filled by the Spirit. Well, yeah, you can turn to Acts chapter 2, and right there it'll tell you, here's what happened, and here's what happened when that happened. And what does it look like? Well, it looks like people, Christians, being able to speak in different tongues. At least that's what it looked like in Acts chapter 2. And the Spirit was doing it. Now, we have another connection. Not just the filling of the Holy Spirit, but it's the connection that we started with. It's the connection of tongues. So we have all this in the same text, which makes this an important text if we're going to understand 1 Corinthians 14. By the way, this is the first mention of speaking in tongues in the New Testament. It's the first mention of it in the Bible, for that matter, as far as directly happening and occurring. It happens right here in Acts chapter 2. You might want to make a note of this, those of you who are really interested in this. It happens again in Acts chapter 10. When the gospel first reaches the first Gentile convert, who is Cornelius, it happens again. There were believers there who were Jews, circumcised, and they came with Peter to Cornelius' house. There's the Holy Spirit poured out, and there it is, verse 46, speaking with tongues, exalting God. Happened in Acts chapter 2, happened in Acts chapter 10, happened again in Acts chapter 19. This time, Paul runs into some followers of John the Baptist who had heard John the Baptist declare the Messiah was coming, and apparently nobody sent them the memo that he came. He came, he lived, he died, and he was resurrected. He's gone. They never got the note. So they're still following around on the teaching of John the Baptist. Well, they get exposed to the reality of the gospel, and then we read in Acts chapter 19 that Paul lays hands on them, and there's the Holy Spirit again. It comes on them, and they begin speaking with tongues and prophesying. And in all, there were about 12 men. Now, mark this down. You listening? It happens in Acts chapter 2. It happens again in Acts chapter 10. And it happens again in Acts chapter 19. And then it is never mentioned again in any church, in any book, in any letter of the Bible until Paul brings it up to the Corinthians to fix the mess. Never once is it mentioned again. Peter never mentions it. James never mentions it. Jude never mentions it. John never mentions it. But here in Acts chapter 2, back to Acts chapter 2, this is what happened when it happened. The Spirit gave them these tongues. Then we should ask, well, what is that exactly? What is the Spirit influencing them to do? And I'm thankful that God chose Dr. Luke to write down the account of Acts chapter 2 because he's like a doctor and he writes stuff down carefully. He wants to be sure everybody understands. He doesn't want you to take the wrong medicine. He certainly don't want you to get the wrong idea of what tongues is when the Holy Spirit works in a person's life. And so he gives detail. Very, very important detail. Look at it in verse 5. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So when this sound occurred, and when this crowd came together, they were bewildered. Because here's what was actually happening. They were hearing them speak in his own language. Each of those people from all of these disparate parts of the known world who had different languages, different dialects of the same language, they were all hearing what they spoke. That's what it was. These believers, filled with the Spirit, under the influence that now allowed them to watch, speak a language they didn't know. But not an unknown language, a language they didn't know, but was certainly known by the hearer, and the hearer saying, he's speaking my language. And then next door to him, standing right here, well, she's speaking my language, and he's speaking her language, and they're speaking their language. And it was quite an amazing thing. And so you might imagine they were bewildered when they learned that everybody was speaking to them in their own language. And there were thousands there in Jerusalem. Undoubtedly thousands there who were hearing and seeing all this. Look down to verse 8. And they asked the question, how is it possible that we are able to hear our own language? The language to which we were born. Which would imply it wasn't necessary to hear it in that language. They could have understood the local dialect, but the Holy Spirit thought it was necessary that they hear it in these other languages. Or their own language. Now just so you get a glimpse, here's Luke. He wants you to understand there's a lot of different languages there. Look at it, verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites. Somebody count them as I go along. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. There's some people there from Phrygia and Pamphylia, from Egypt, from the districts of Libya around Cyrene. There's people there from Rome, Jews and proselytes. There's Cretans there. There's Arabs there. I count 13, 15 maybe. It's a bunch of languages. Look at 11 again. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking the mighty deeds of God. Now Luke is working really hard to describe this phenomenon because it's the first time it's ever happened. He doesn't have to work so hard to describe it in chapter 10. He doesn't have to work so hard to describe it in chapter 19. He just says, reference chapter 2, and when I say they spoke in tongues, you know what I was talking about. This is what I'm talking about. This kind of amazing phenomenon. So it leads me to say this, and I wrote it down so you can get it. Tongues, when it happens by the influence of the Holy Spirit, is the supernatural ability to speak in a language of the listener, their language, but a language that the speaker doesn't know. That's what it is. It's clearly what it is. Easy enough? Not confusing. That's what tongues is when it's tongues influenced by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were in that room or in that gathering with 100+ people doing this all at once, talking this all at once, and you're just in there maybe floating through at 30,000 feet like we like to do in crowds. Like I'm not really sure I want to identify with this group. What would that sound like to you? That would sound like chaos to you, right? I mean, you get these preachers that have translators. As long as the translator speaks, and I know that's okay, and then he speaks and I can understand it. But if they start speaking at the same time, man, I'm lost. Well, here you got over 100 people speaking in over 15 different languages all at the same time. It would appear somewhat chaotic. It might sound to you like gibberish, but Luke is working really hard to make sure you don't reach the wrong conclusion. This was not gibberish. It's not that. Now watch, verse 12. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity. And they said, important question, what does it mean? What does it mean when the Holy Spirit causes someone to talk in a language they don't know to someone who knows the language, and that happens multiple times? What does that mean? That's a good question. But others, please mark this in your Bible, others weren't asking that question because they already decided what it meant. And here's what they decided it meant. What does it say? They're full of sweet wine. Interpreted means, I got this thing figured out. Those people are drunk. Now, there's some sense in which we might understand the amazement and the perplexity that would lead somebody to say, hey, wait, what does all this mean? But it is wrong to try to understand or relate to what you are clearly told in verse 13 are the others who are the mockers. We're not supposed to find some alignment with the mockers because they're called, well, mockers, which means they're... Y'all can't be asleep because your eyes are all open and looking at me. They're called mockers because they're mocking. They're making fun of one of the most amazing events to ever occur in human history. They're making fun of it. That's why they're called the others, the mockers. And they say, they're drunk. So listen to me, Christian friends. We are not to read into this text the notion that the influence of the Holy Spirit leads people to act drunk. That's what the mockers thought. But any Christian who wants to know what was actually going on is told in the text what is actually going on. So don't read into this text the very opposite of what was actually going on, because that would be foolish. The mockers were saying that, but that's not what was happening. The mockers were saying, that's just gibberish, you know, like the guy that's drunk and he's going blah, 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 blah. But the Bible says it's not that. You're wrong about that. It's not drunken rambling. It is precise communication, which is very clear. Look at verse 15. Peter responds, hey, these men are not drunk. And neither are the women. These people are not drunk. As you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, worthy of your own study, right? We don't have time for that. They're not drunk because it's just the third hour of the day, which seems to imply they might be drunk if it was the sixth hour of the day. I don't know, but the point is they're not drunk. That's not what you're seeing. No, what you're seeing is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to bring about a prophetic promise of God that was written in the Old Testament book of Joel. That's what you're seeing. And that's what Peter says. That God will pour out His Spirit, and that's what happened. And sons and daughters will prophesy, and that's what happened. And there'll be a lot of other miraculous things that'll happen after this. But this is what's happening now. So Peter says to the mockers, this is not a drunken spectacle. You're wrong about that. You're wrong about that. This isn't drunkenness. Listen, Christians, this is Spirit-controlled, precise language. If we took it apart, these people were saying, how is it we're hearing not just English, which I speak, but Southern drawl English? That's how precise it was. It's a picture of the early church under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And it's clear. It's amazing. It's precise. It's God glorifying. And it's life changing to some who heard it. So just get this, Christians. What is tongues? Well, it's not gibberish. It's not some mystical angelic dialect. And they weren't all suddenly speaking 1611 King's English. It was the local tongue for those individuals where they were born, hearing this as though the people speaking it knew it perfectly. And they didn't. All other references, therefore, in your Bible to the Spirit's influence that leads to the speaking in tongues has to be interpreted in light of this. Because we're not given any clue in any of those other texts that, oh, by the way, Acts chapter 10 was something different. It wasn't anything different. It's the same thing. And so was Acts 19. If you read something else into it, you're violating the text. If you read something else into all those things, you're reading something into the text because it's not in there. And I'm out of time. So what did Paul say in Ephesians 5? So you can turn back over there. I turn back over there. With the light of Scripture, or reading Ephesians 5 in the light of the history of the church recorded in Acts 2, what is Paul saying? He is saying, don't get drunk with wine, which only leads you to act without consideration of the consequences or to act out of control, but rather live your life under control. The control that the Holy Spirit brings into a believer's life. A control that will never lead you into gibberish. A control that will never lead you to speak in some crazy, baffling, unintelligible words. No, the Spirit will always lead you down the path of intelligence and intelligible language. He'll lead you, he says specifically, he'll lead you to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with your heart, always giving thanks. The Holy Spirit will always guide a Christian to speak with their tongue in an intelligible way that brings benefit to the hearer and glory to God. You got that? The Holy Spirit will only and always do that with your tongue. He will influence you to think wisely, to speak wisely, and to act wisely. He will not guide your tongue into unintelligible gibberish, which simply means, and I'm done, if you hear this happening, or watch this happening on the dreaded, I don't even know what channel it is anymore. It's too many channels. You know the channels I'm talking about. It is not the Holy Spirit. It is not the Holy Spirit that is causing people to talk and to act that way. It is not. Because He's not of that. So don't imagine for a minute that's that. And don't dwell on that. Dwell on this. Live life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Live that way. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, to mature you, to teach others in language that is understandable, to build one another up in Christ. Ask the Spirit to lead you that way. Live under His influence, and everything will be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for time in Your Word, even though at times it's it can be a laborious study, but it opens up to us, it lays a foundation for us of understanding a lot of the confusion we see around us. We're here this morning and we've heard from You, we've heard someone seek to make sense of it, but we have to depend on the Holy Spirit to bring us the understanding of it. And I pray it's been simple enough and clear enough that we don't walk away confused. This is how You work, decently and in order, intelligibly, wisely, circumspectly, with great precision, discipline, causing the believer to act in ways that in their own power and under any other influence, they could never hope to act. Let this be us, even as Christ is in us, causing us to follow Him. We ask this for His sake. And all God's children said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.